guys can be seated.
We're going to pray together as a congregation a prayer from the scripture, Psalm 139. And so I would ask that if you would join me, please, as we pray this great prayer from Psalm 139 together. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's continue in prayer together. Father, we just again thank you for this amazing opportunity to be here this morning to together worship before you. And we truly do cry out, oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. You are the great and almighty God of the universe, and we worship you. Thank you to those that are here today that are even struggling physically and emotionally and in other ways. Lord, as we all seem to encounter the prospects of life in a broken world, it's often difficult to move ahead. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to be our strength. Help us to understand and see this world for what it is. Long for your presence. Long for your ultimate return as you recreate this world the way it should have been. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds now to your word as we study together the great and the grand truths that you've left for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. As we continue to move through this epistle and this letter of Paul to the church at Colossae, we're coming today to a passage. All scripture, of course, is given by inspiration of God and is all profitable. All scripture is sacred. All scripture is mighty in power. But if you were to choose one scripture that would be perhaps more glorious than others, it would be Colossians chapter 1, verses 15, 16, and 17 that we are going to look at this morning. It's as if we are standing on holy ground. Without a doubt, there is growing confusion in our culture about the person of Jesus Christ and about his work. if I were to send us all out here into the neighborhood across the street and the neighborhood behind us and do a survey this morning as to who do you think Jesus is and what do you think he came to this earth to do, the results would be a real hodgepodge. Now, if you're really young and you don't know what a hodgepodge is, I'm going to give you the definition. It's a dish containing a mixture of many ingredients, especially a kind of stew made with minced beef or goose and various vegetables. So it's a hodgepodge, and that is definitely the type of answers that would come back to us this morning. George Barna did a survey several years ago asking the question, who is Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is a real person who actually lived? 92% of the respondents said, yes, I believe that Jesus is a real person. Next question, do you believe that Jesus is God? Drops to about half. About 50% believe Jesus is God. As a matter of fact, millennials, it's less than 50%. And this was 5 years ago. One of the ones I really couldn't understand is, have you made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ in your life? 62%, almost two-thirds of the people in the United States, based on the survey, had said, yes, I've made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Do you believe that Jesus never sinned? 31%. Now, that's a real hodgepodge when you got 31% of people are only believing Jesus has sinned, and 62% of people having made their commitment to Jesus Christ. Just a year ago, Ligonier Ministries did a very extensive survey a few years later, and now the percentages have dropped. How many of you believe that Jesus is definitely not God? 52%. 48% believe that Jesus possibly is God or probably is God. And that includes all of us older people, which helped the percentage to go up. Now, here's the hodgepodge part. Out of all people who claim to be evangelicals or had made a personal commitment to Christ, 33% believe that Jesus is not God. And what's really troubling to me is 65% of people believe that God, or that Jesus, is the first and the greatest being created by God. So there's just all kinds of mixed up ideas about Jesus, who he is, and what he came to do. I'm sure that if they took a survey of the church at Colossae at this time, the same confusion would be rapidly developing, because it's very scary how quickly heresy spreads. And that is why he wrote to them this letter. If there was ever a letter or a book for us in this time, in these United States of America, it's the book of Colossians. Let's read verses 15 through 20 of Colossians chapter 1. He, that is the Son of God, if you go back to the context, the Son of God, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And we will stop right there this morning, but now Paul is really getting to the meat of the matter of this letter, the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? We're going to hang our hats the next few weeks on four statements that we've just read here that begin with the two-letter phrase, he is. It's a nice little English breakdown and outline of this passage. First of all, in verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. And then we have in verse 17, He is before all things. Verse 18, He is the head of the body. Last part of verse 18, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Today we take a look at the first He is. He is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. Scripture tells us no man has seen God at any time. The Lord Jesus Christ said, God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is the creator of the universe. He is not a part of the universe. Now that's pantheism. Most Eastern religions are built upon the concept of pantheism, whether it's Hinduism or Sikhism. I used to call that Sikhism. I've learned the correct pronunciation is Sikhism. Taoism. Although a lot of the Eastern religions say that everything, all forms of reality, are part of an all-encompassing, immanent God, meaning pantheistic. He's a part of everything. Well, God created the universe, so He is not a part of it. It's not invisible, doesn't really mean that he's this magical God who can come around and disappear when He wants to. Now, He can do whatever He wants to do, so He could do that. But it simply means that He exists in another dimension, totally outside of the created universe. He is spirit. As you well know, you can observe many of His attributes in the universe. Think about all of the attributes you can see when you look up in the skies or look down upon the earth. You see His power, His glory, His omniscience, all kinds of the great attributes of God, to the place that Paul writes in Romans 1 that His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So you can see His attributes. You can read in the scriptures, in the revelation that we have of Him in the scriptures, you can observe even more truths about our God. But the greatest revelation of all is the Son of God, who we read is the image of the invisible God, who is completely apart from the created universe. I want to think this morning for a little bit about this word, image. He is the image. Very critical to our understanding of what Paul is saying here about Jesus Christ. The word image in the Greek language is spelled E-I-K-O-N, which is pronounced icon. Now you're very familiar with that English word icon, right? You know what an icon is, or many of the different things that can be an icon. An icon is a picture, it's an image, it's some other representation. And actually in the English language, the word icon can have several different uses. And I want you to keep that in mind. In fact, we've got a few of them that we're going to show to you that remind you of what an icon can be. There's an icon that is a representation of Christ, or oftentimes there are icons that are representations of other sacred persons, like a saint or an angel, painted usually on wood. And venerated itself as sacred. That's called an icon. An icon can also be a person that is very revered in a culture. Supposedly, this is an American icon. For those that go back way back. We may have another one out there. Oh, yes. That's an icon. Albert Einstein. Did you know that icons, great men, are real and they can actually be funny at times and act silly? Here's another one of Albert Einstein. And, you know, through the years that we developed many icons, we just got a couple of them up here. That's certainly one that you remember from back in the 1980s. And on it goes. There's my favorite. Is that Mark Twain? Oh, well, that's one of my favorites. Great author. But an icon can also be a sign or representation that stands for an object. If we can see that. Not that one. Not that one. We're holding on. We got 5 more seconds to hold on. 3, 2. Well, anyway, you're familiar with that's actually an icon of not a person, but of a well-known, you know, like American dream standard. That's another type of an icon. I think that's another icon, yeah. See, so icon is used in so many different ways. there are signs that you see that represents no smoking. That's kind of a sign that looks like, somewhat like a person in a wheelchair. It's at least enough to be able to see, yeah, that's a person in a wheelchair. So this place is wheelchair accessible. And then, of course, there are icons that we use in our life with computers and phones. We should give a quiz on how many people know what that is or what that is. What is that? Google Meet? Is it Google Meet? Google Drive? That's just Drive? Okay. Because I think we have a Google Meet. Just go on through this. You win a prize if you know this one. Or you're under 30. Snapchat. Facebook. See how easily all these represent, they just bring to mind something in your mind, okay? Now, just as there are many uses of the word icon, which comes directly from the Greek in our English world, there are also many uses when you read the word icon in the Greek, okay? Now, I'm not going to give you some lengthy Greek lesson here, then we would waste that hour of sleep. But I want to tell you that the word icon in the Greek expresses two main ideas, but they're a little bit different. One time when the word icon is used, it means a likeness or a representation of something else. As in a coin that might have an image of a ruler on the back of it. Now, it's not a perfect icon of that person. It doesn't show you him clearly and completely and unequivocally what that person looks like, but it's enough to say it's an icon. Or a reflection in a mirror. A reflection in a mirror is not even perfect. Some of us really hope that. But gives you an idea of what's there. What about man? Was man created in the image of God? What makes him different than Jesus Christ then? It's a good question. We read in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. What we need to do is back up to verse 26. When God is expressed as contemplating the creation of man, he says, let us make man in our image, the word icon. But then he adds, after our likeness. Okay? It seems as though this word for image, or in the context, is more about someone that is a representation or a likeness of God, but not the full and complete and total manifestation. Icon always has to be determined by the context. Now, here in Colossians chapter 1, the context is giving us the second definition of icon, which is a clear and accurate and complete manifestation not just a representation, but a complete manifestation of what it is, or of what it represents. Icon conveys the meaning that Christ is whatever God is. Spiritual, omnipotent, omniscient, holy, all of the attributes of the eternal God. The idea that Paul is conveying with icon is that the glorified Son sets forth those who behold him, the nature and grandeur of the eternal Father. The image includes the glorified manhood in which the eternal Son presents his created and visible form, the mental and moral nature of God. Man knows the Father because they have seen the incarnate Son. And that's what Jesus told his disciples when they said, "Show us the Father." He says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father, because I am the icon, definition, the exact representation and manifestation of who he is." I love Hebrews chapter 1, which Russ read this morning. That one little phrase, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." The real icon, the complete icon, the perfect icon of God. Hence, the name Emmanuel is so accurate. Call his name Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. He is the image of the invisible God. Everything invisible about God becomes visible in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, there's a natural flow here in this verse. And we come to a second point here. He is the image of the invisible God, but he is also the firstborn, therefore, of all creation. Now, what does this mean? This is where 65% of the people in these United States who are even doing any thinking get it all wrong. 65% of people believe that what this is saying is that he is the first and the greatest being created by God, which sounds so good, but it is so wrong. And actually, this was a heresy or a false teaching that was spread around during this time that we're reading about in Colossae. It was you've maybe heard of the Arian heresy that developed. Was this same thing? Jehovah Witnesses that may, I don't know if they still knock on doors or not, but this is the heresy that they teach, that Jesus was a created being. I want to remind you, I want to tell you that this is not the meaning of the word firstborn here. Prototokos, the Greek word, can refer to two different things again. This is why you need to be really careful when you hear preachers saying, this word in the Greek is the same as this, and so it means that. Not necessarily. It's just like English. You've got to look at the context. It can refer to first in order of time, firstborn, or it can refer to first in order of rank, preeminence. I have four children, and the firstborn in my family, her name is Lynette, because she was born in June 27th of 1974. So she is my firstborn. When it comes to order of time. However, I could have someone in my mind that is preeminent in rank among my children and call them the firstborn. Do you have a favorite child? Well, I don't think you do, but they would be the firstborn. I was going to have a lot of fun this morning with the fact that my lastborn child, since she's the only one here this morning, I'm calling her the firstborn in rank. But I didn't know my third-born child was going to be here this morning either, so I guess I can't say that, although, man, way up there in that tower, he looks like the one having preeminence right now. So we'll call Brian the firstborn today, the highest ranking in height anyway, and towering over us there. You've got to understand this. The Greek term could refer either to first in order of time, such as a firstborn child, or could refer to one who is preeminent in rank. The firstborn was either the oldest child in a family or the person who was the most preeminent. I want you to open your Bible to Psalm 89 at this point. I've suddenly discovered why preachers in the olden days used to preach so long, because they had you turn to every passage of Scripture there was. Now we either put it up on the screen or we just fly by it and read it. But I want you to open your Bible and turn to Psalm 89, where this whole idea of a firstborn and the meaning of it can give us a big clue here in Psalm 89. Let's begin reading in verse 22 of Psalm 89. The enemy shall not outwit him. We really have to back up to verse 20. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. This is beginning to sound like a pretty preeminent king. Look at verse 27. I will make him the firstborn. I will make him the firstborn, comma, that is the highest of the kings on the earth. Was David the firstborn king? Well, Saul was king before David. Was David the firstborn in his family? No, he was the last child born in his family. He is only the firstborn in that, as this verse clearly teaches us, he is the firstborn, that is, the highest of the kings of the earth. He was first in preeminence as a king, because the Lord so deemed. That is why when we move back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, we have to be careful. God is not saying Jesus was the first person or the first angel or whatever people call him born. He is the highest, the most preeminent being of all creation. Now we move to verse 16. For the following reasons, we call him this. For the following reasons, we call him the firstborn of all creation. Now, this is where it starts to rattle your brain. People that don't know these things and what the Scripture says about Christ are really confused when the Scripture says that it is by him, that is, by the firstborn, by the Son of God, the image of the invisible God, by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. You could do a whole sermon on that. All things are created by him, through him, for him. And he's careful even to lay out now several different things that include the all things of creation, because I'm sure that he knows people are going to be skeptical. So all things were created by him. Verse 16. He further clarifies that. First of all things in heaven. This is the word that refers to anything that's not a part of the earth. When you look up from any part on the globe, you see heaven or the heavens, the complete system of stars, and now what we know now to be galaxies and all other things that make up the universe, apart from the earth itself, you know, from asteroids to comets to meteors to dwarf planets and just probably millions of different things out there that we are beginning to see. We've talked about the creation many times here. Anybody remember how many stars are in the universe? Larry? A lot. Good job. Good job. In the known universe, they tell us there are 100 septillion stars. 100 septillion stars. You got a grasp of 100 septillion, what that is? A lot. Let's say each star represented a dollar. And let's say the United States government decided to have a $1 trillion giveaway, or a package, I should say, every year from now on. $2 trillion given away. Each family in the United States would get $15,000 a year, or 15,000 stars, we could say, a year, each family. For 50 years. Does that amaze you? Actually, that's not right. For 50 trillion years, $15,000, you would get a check from President Biden for $15,000, every one of us, for 50 trillion years. And that would begin to approach the number of stars in the universe. As we said, that's the same number of stars that are grains of sand on every ocean, beach, or desert in the world. He's made everything. He's created everything in heaven and on earth. I mean, we could illustrate that in 100,000 ways this morning. We'll just put that to your imagination. He's created everything that is visible and everything that is invisible. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 tells us what is seen, the visible, was not made out of things that are visible. We know that quite well right now. Now, the early Greek philosophers kind of began to think about that fact, that there was probably the smallest unit of thing that you could get down to, and so they would crush stones and make them into dust. It was probably like grains of sand. Now we know that, let's say you had 10 drops of water. That's not much. It's like about a third of a teaspoon. I was going to illustrate it this morning, but it's only a third of a teaspoon, so that's not much. In those 10 drops of water, we have these invisible things called atoms. And in 10 drops of water, there are as many atoms as there are sand, grains of sand on all of the earth, and stars in all of the heavens, in 10 little drops of water. That's the invisible. That's just the beginning of the invisible world. We haven't even begun to understand the invisible world. I'm told that there's a discovery so amazing that it still is baffling to scientists. Only about 4.9% of the mass and energy of the universe that we have studied is made of atoms. All the stuff that you and I are made of, and the stars and the galaxies and the earth. The rest, 95.1%, is what we call dark matter and dark energy. The things we know nothing about. In other words, there's an invisible universe out there that dwarfs the visible. The main point is this is all of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is what this scripture is telling us. The last thing he mentioned is thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. What are those? Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authority are referring to the various ranks of angels. And so far from being an angel, a created angel, as the Colossian heretics taught, Christ created the angelic realm. Keep in your mind what we just read here in verse 16. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. And I'm going to read you Ephesians 1:21. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. As Russ read this morning, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. The scripture is clear. Jesus is not an angel, but the creator of angels. He's above the angels who, in fact, worship him and are under his authority. All things, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions from top to bottom, were created through him and for him and by him. And there's even another preposition, in him, that we can add to that. Grand and glorious thoughts. Very clear. We need to be clear as believers as to who Jesus is. He is the image of God. He is God come in the flesh. And I read a sermon this week, and the pastor came to the conclusion, and all he said was, after reading all of these scriptures, was, he's the point. I am not. He's the point. You are not. He's the point. We are not. I'd like us to bow our heads together. When Peter asked, or when Jesus asked Peter who he thought he was, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Thomas finally saw the risen Christ, he cried out, my Lord and my God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 that we will be saved when we confess Jesus is Lord. Believe in our hearts that God hath raised him from the dead. Scripture tells us that someday every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Lord God. Trust you've done that in your heart. Father, we just thank you for the amazing truths that we've walked through this morning. We thank you that we can rest surely and securely on the fact that our Lord and Savior is clearly our Lord God as well. We praise you as our invisible God that you manifested yourself through the Son, that we can know you more fully and understand you somewhat more. We worship you and thank you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you guys stand?